So Luke chapter 8, verse 26, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. Often when you're reading through the Bible, you come across things that are unusual. By very nature, the fact that it's discussing a God who is transcendent and above us, there are going to be things that the Bible describes that are going to be beyond our normal experience. That's certainly true. But then you come across things in the Bible sometimes that are uncomfortable to read, that feel strange, particularly to our 21st century Western ears, things that we think, well, really? What's this about? What does this mean? Demon possession? Really? I mean, surely that's... Really? And so, of course, that leads different people to different responses. Some people just ignore these passages and they just read it and then move on and talk about something else. Or sometimes people will actually deny it and say, well, that's just first century stuff, isn't it? That's just how they understood the world. It's not how we understand the world today. And it's just simple language for simple people. And even amongst technical writers, so commentaries and various technical books on the Gospels, it's extraordinary how much energy is expended explaining away these accounts as not being what they really are. But of course, my conviction is that God has given us his word in its entirety because he wants us to understand things that we don't naturally understand, that naturally we're blind to, that we don't want to face up to and don't want to engage with. And I think this is one of those cases. They're really important lessons, I think, for us to learn here in Luke 8 that I've just read. But let me just set the background again so that we know where we are in Luke's Gospel, so that it'll make sense of what's going on here in the this section of the chapter. Jesus has performed extraordinary miracles so far in this Gospel of Luke. And all of these miracles so far have taken place on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, on the other side of the lake. He's cured a man of leprosy. He's healed a centurion's servant. He's ministered to whole towns and seen people coming out to him and being healed and encouraged and blessed. But not only that, while he was crossing the lake itself, the Sea of Galilee, he's been threatened by stormy waters, to which his profound response is to simply say stop, and the storm is stilled and the waves calm down and the wind dies down. The Creator, Elohim, speaks to his creation and the creation stops and obeys. That's what's just happened. Extraordinary words. And so remarkable that the disciples who are in the boat with him, who've seen amazing things, are still terrified and ask the question, who is this in the boat? There are remarkable passages in the book of Isaiah that apply the titles of God, Everlasting Father, to the one who will come, to the promised son, the baby. Surprising language. And this is the disciples sort of wrestling with this. Who's in the boat with us? Who is this is here? But now the Lord Jesus and his disciples are on the other side of the lake in a region called the Gerasenes, Gadarenes, depending on your translation. Interesting to note, at this point, Jesus takes the good news, the gospel, to a region that is predominantly Gentile. So most of the people who are living here, illustrated by the fact that they're keeping pigs, which Jews would not have done, most of the people here that he's now speaking to are not Jews. This is the beginning of the plan of God to open up the good news, the gospel, to the whole world as Jesus travels across the lake to this region. Even in this early stage of his ministry, he's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy about the good news going to all the nations. But when he arrives in this region, the first thing that happens is not a hearty welcome from the locals, but rather frightening opposition from a demon-possessed man. When Jesus stepped ashore, verse 27, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. Lesson number one for us this morning. Demonic power is real. Demonic power is real. Now, I'm not in a position to give a comprehensive summary of the shifts in Western thought over the last 100 years, but it does seem to me, from what I read, that there has been something of a change in regards to the view of the spiritual. While probably 100 years ago, there was a predominant view that science was the great solution to all our problems. And if only we understood and could quantify things, this is it's just gone out of my mind. Anyway, this view is very, very strong that science would give us all the answers and it would tell us everything. And if we just had enough data, we would be able to explain every situation. That was a very strong view 100 years ago. But I think that's no longer the predominant view. There are still people who would argue that. I watched a debate a few weeks ago between William Lane Craig, who's a famous Christian apologist, and a scientist guy who was absolutely adamant that every single thing in existence could be explained by the physical, by the material. Everything. That there was nothing spiritual beyond this universe. Now, that's rare, that view. Most people don't think that anymore. People today are perhaps, I think, more open to spiritual realities. I don't mean by that they're more open to Christianity, but they're more open to spiritual realities than they have been for some little while. There have been a whole host of TV series, on the supernatural. So this started from years ago with X-Files and things like that. But then now, if you look at the sort of the lineup on Netflix and Amazon Prime and other sort of providers of television programs, the number of programs on the spiritual is extraordinary. I know superheroes have got quite an outing. I'm not including that at the moment in that category. But stuff about spiritual happenings and things that are unexplainable because there are other realms beyond our own. Very popular in entertainment. Films on the same theme. Lots of those too. Now, of course, there are exceptions. There are always going to be some people who have no time for the spiritual, are completely convinced it's all fairy tales and nonsense. But those kind of people are not as numerous as you think. Today, it's okay to believe in the supernatural if that's what you want to believe in. And visits to mediums and spiritualists and fortune tellers is big money. One of the things that I was surprised at going into the ministry, certainly in Hartlepool, but then in Suffolk too, is just the number of people who will go and visit a medium and ask for information. And people that you would be really surprised. You would think rational people, but yet that's part of their experience. And then you think about the horoscopes in the newspapers, and then any information from outside our realm of the physical that will somehow direct my life. We're obsessed with these things. But what most of that fails to understand is the immense danger and peril that there is in seeking spirituality outside of the Lord Jesus. To some, it's just a bit of fun. But in God's word, we're warned to avoid these things, not to spoil our fun, but rather to steer us away from something that is real and is dangerous. This year in June, The Telegraph and The Daily Mail both ran articles on a psychiatrist from New York who believes in demon possession. So this is a guy who's practicing in New York as a psychiatrist. He's accredited, he's a well-trained man and very eloquent in his 60s. He is a believer, believes in God and in the Lord Jesus, but is absolutely adamant in his 25 years of doing psychiatry, he has come across about 100 people who he would say are possessed in some way. Now, that's a large number, 100. He says what happened initially was that somebody referred a case to him because they thought, this is very strange, I don't know what's going on here, we need some input, need somebody to talk to this person about what's going on. And he got a bit of a name for being somebody who would look into these very strange cases. So over 25 years, he's met lots of people, not all of them by any means demon possessions, who were referred as such, but about 100, he reckoned, were. Now, this is just reading some of the comments he made in both of these two articles earlier this year. Perhaps people will sometimes say to me, how do you feel about talking about a fringe belief? So this is the idea that what he believes in demon possession is really out there. It's weird. It's strange. What do you feel about people talking, saying that you've got a fringe belief? I say it's not a fringe belief. I'm more mainstream than the skeptics. The other thing about skeptics is the extreme skeptics, they've never seen a case. They come up with all kinds of cockamamie theories. They say, well, you know, this person had heard Latin babbled as a kid. But it's kind of absurd. The demon is speaking fluent Latin and is understanding fluent Latin. And many of these people are not Catholics, didn't even go to church as a kid. He adds, I understand believing in evil spirits is not a very comforting belief, and it has implications that, you know, we don't want to accept. Having said that, and there's plenty of alternative theories, I don't think that those theories usually hold water. And when you've seen some of these cases, you realise that this is clearly not something that could be explained by psychiatry or trickery or anything like that. Isn't that interesting? And then we've got the Bible. Now, I believe this is a faithful historical record, and I don't think Luke is a simpleton. I think what he's describing here is something that is beyond medical science because it's to do with the spiritual realm. We have this unfortunate man who finds himself possessed by evil spirits with malicious intent. And he's become not only a danger to himself, but to everyone around him. In fact, he's so dangerous and so strong that he could break the chains and shackles. And I'm sure that after the first breakage, they got stronger ones and tried more difficult things, hard things. But he could break those. And the truth is that demon possession was a reality in this case and was dangerous. It seems that during the time that Jesus was here on earth, there was an escalation in demonic activity. While there are other cases in the Bible both before and after Jesus, there does not seem to have been the same frequency of possession as there was when Jesus was here. As someone has said, quote, "It's as though Satan had concentrated his forces in a special way to challenge Christ and his followers." And once you accept the fact that there are realms and powers and beings beyond our understanding, then the reasonableness of that statement becomes apparent. Of course, the devil is going to do all that he can to undermine Jesus' work here on earth, particularly if that work spells his doom. He is going to pull all the stops out to stop that, isn't he? So it seems quite reasonable to expect more demonic activity when Jesus was here exercising his gospel ministry for those 3 brief years. Now, 2 things I want to say about that. Firstly, there are some people who have become so obsessed with this whole thing that they see demonic possession in every difficult and unexplained situation. Oh, it's demonic. They say that the rooms that we sit in and the towns that we live in are often under the control of demonic spirits, and so what is necessary is a cleansing of some kind that leads to the demonic spirit being exorcised, being removed from the room or from the town. Now, you can think I've spent the whole week reading newspapers. I didn't. I just did a bit of research on demonic possession over this last year to see what the newspapers were saying about such things. The Guardian ran an article earlier this year where 3 people in the article had been interviewed and were claiming abuse from Christians in the name of exorcisms. So a couple of these were in churches, and one of these was in a hospital where a Christian doctor had prayed for somebody and tried to cast out a spirit. And the article was really disturbing, because some of the things that were being described were really disturbing. The things that were being done in the name of Christianity were really, well, they weren't just weird, they were wrong. But what was disturbing about it was the response that I've been abused, therefore I can't trust anybody anymore, because obviously Christians are nutcases and they believe really strange things. Didn't we have something like this in Keighley not long ago? One of the churches there with a demonic possession thing, and that was in the newspaper, I seem to remember. And there was some casting out being done in the name of Christianity that was extremely bizarre. A while ago on the radio, there was a debate about an African archbishop who had been driving out demons in a 9-year-old girl, claiming that this was his special ministry. And the debate on the radio was really disturbing. Just some of the things that were being described. What I found helpful at the time was the instructions that the Church of England gave to their ministers in this case. They said you've got to do 2 things, which I thought was really good. Number one, you've got to explore other possibilities, i.e. it might not be demon possession at all. Just explore other possibilities before you start jumping onto demon possession as the problem. And number 2, casting out demons is a last resort to be done in private with a minimum of showmanship, which I thought, again, was very wise. It's not about some big public thing where you're throwing people around and pushing them over and beating them to beat the spirits out of them. That's just not how it works. My approach has always been with these things to do exactly what the Puritans did. The Puritans said that it was not our business to be speaking to demons. Our business was to speak to the Lord Jesus, who was in charge of all these things, and ask him to deal with it. And do that with the person, no doubt, if that's what's needed. It's not our business to be saying, I cast you out, it's my power to cast you out, or anything like that. It's just not how the apostles worked, did they? So there are some people who see it all over the place, and that's led to, I think, a backlash in sort of popular thinking a bit. Secondly, and to balance that, I want to avoid the rather dismissive attitude that some have that says all conditions referred to as demon possession in the Bible are simply a rather backward way of talking about mental illness in some way. I just don't think that's true either. I do think mental illness is a real issue. Of course it is, and needs to be thought through and dealt with properly, carefully. We've got a lot to be thankful for in our country, but I don't think mental illness explains everything that goes on at all. I think there are some things that are spiritual in nature. Luke here is very clear that the problem for these men is not a clinical condition. He writes as a doctor, but rather a spiritual condition. And the God who inspired Luke to write consistently tells us throughout this book of his of the reality of spiritual beings, some of whom are intent on destruction and trouble. Now, the purpose this morning in saying that is not to frighten. It's not to be sensational, but rather to remind us that we are not involved simply in social reform and educating people in the gospel. That is not simply how it fits together. There is a spiritual realm with spiritual powers, and what we are involved in is, I think, a sort of an outbreak of that spiritual realm into this world. And there are things going on in the spiritual realm that we don't see and don't understand. We just get the briefest windows into in parts of Scripture. Just to remind us that everything that we see is not all that there is, and there are more things, more powerful things going on in this universe than we have either the power to deal with or the understanding to know about. So we need to be humble. Which leads me to the second thing to point out here. Really importantly, Jesus is greater. Strong and powerful as these demons are, they are nothing compared to Jesus. They know who he is. There is no hiding that fact. They cannot deny it. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." He knows, these demons know that Jesus is not simply a Galilean preacher. He's not simply a holy man from Nazareth. He is God's eternal, unique Son. His power and authority comes straight from the Father. Jesus cannot be resisted. If he speaks with power, it has to be obeyed. There is no spiritual realm that is greater than the authority of the Lord Jesus. And the demonic forces in this universe know that their time is limited, and they know who's finally in control. We know that from other places in the Bible, most notably the book of Revelation, that there will come a day when the devil and all his agents will be cast into a perpetually burning lake of fire. We know that Jesus is the one who has been given the authority to both wage war against the devil and his followers, and also to judge and punish them. Judgment Day, we mustn't get this wrong, we mustn't be dualist in our thinking about Judgment Day. Judgment Day is not two forces arguing for their followers, and we're wondering who's going to win. It is actually the Lord Jesus finally in control over everything and setting the account absolutely straight. So these demons know that one day they will be face to face with Jesus as their judge. But Jesus' purpose here is not primarily judgment, but rather rescue. His concern is not the demons. Isn't this amazing? His primary concern is this man who is controlled and terrorized by them. So he casts them out. Simply, without drama, without spectacle, without all the Hollywood pizzazz, there's none of that. He casts them out. He speaks and they obey. Jesus has power over sickness. He has power over nature. He calms the storm. And he has power over the spiritual world. He speaks and they must obey. And the next thing that happens is very interesting. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs. He gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Why? I mean, you've got to ask that question. Why? Why? I mean, that's bizarre, isn't it? Why pigs? Why into the lake? Why drowning? Why did Jesus allow it? Well, this is my understanding of it. It's not, I've got it from other people too. Other people think the same. I'm convinced by the idea that Jesus allowed this to happen so that we would see really clearly what the intention of these demonic forces is, so that there would be no mistake about what's going on here. There was nothing good or clever about this. What would have happened to this man was dire. What was already happening was dire. But what would have happened to him was even worse. It was deadly, and the death of the pigs showed it. And it seems crazy to me that people would want to deliberately open themselves up to the influence of spirits with the intention of those beings being our destruction. Why would you open yourself up to that? Why would you ever want to get involved with a Ouija board or tarot cards or anything like that? Why would you ever want to open yourself up to that kind of nonsense? When the express here intention of these these demons is to kill, to destroy. Why would you ever want to even just go near that? But what we rejoice in this morning is that even though there are spiritual realities that go beyond our understanding and power, there is someone with the power and right to deal with them. And if you're a Christian this morning, then you can say that that person is your best friend. The person who has authority over all spiritual realms is your very best friend. Of course, he's more than that. He's your king and your saviour, but he is your friend. The Lord Jesus can and does deal with these things, and we are so grateful that he does. His power and victory over the forces of darkness is guaranteed at the cross. There he makes an open triumph over them by crucifying all that stands against us, the cross, that the demonic forces have nothing against us if we're in Christ. He triumphs over them, and through trusting in his victory, we are in him victors too. We are winners in Christ. And I want to apply that this morning by explaining that in the fight for our souls, for our lives, the issues are so much more than simply deciding that I like what Jesus says and therefore I want to follow him. The devil is doing everything in his power today to convince people not to worry about eternal things. He tells us it's all a dream, and he enslaves us to our happy little pleasures in life. His demonic forces either lull us to sleep or torment us into hell itself. And the only one who has power to rescue us from that dominion, that kingdom of darkness, is the Lord Jesus. That's the only person who can do it. Nobody else can do it. No minister, pastor, priest, holy man can win the war against the forces of hell. Only Jesus can. And if you want to be delivered and rescued, truly rescued, then it's him you've got to ask for help. Nobody else can help you. Now, when you consider the wonderful rescue he provides here and the tremendous demonstration of his power, then you'd expect the people of the region to rejoice and welcome him. But of course, that's just not what happens here. And the third point this morning I want to make is this: rejection is foolish. Instead of recognizing Jesus' authority and his power and compassion in rescuing these people in the Gadarenes, they reject him. They're terrifying. They don't want to have anything to do with him. They want nothing to do with this troublemaker from the other side of the lake. And so they persistently and determinedly ask him to leave the area. Not just one or two, but the whole city, we're told. The whole region is saying, everybody who turns up, leave, go. We don't want you here, go. And I found various comments on this very challenging. J.C. Ryle, some of you will have heard of him, Bishop of Liverpool from 100 years ago or so, said this. Talking about these people, they cared for nothing except that their pigs were drowned and their hope of making money was gone. Or as one other person puts it even more briefly, they would rather have pigs than Jesus. And do you know, that's so often us, isn't it? We'd rather have other stuff rather than Jesus, and we choose the other stuff over Jesus. We're more concerned about this thing or that thing or this relationship or this money or this career or this future or this reputation or this. We're more concerned about those things than we are about the Lord Jesus, and we'd rather have those things than we would have Jesus. We'd rather he left us alone, because when he comes, things change. When he touches our lives, things revolutionize, and somehow we're not quite ready for that. We don't want that change. He's okay, Jesus, isn't he? As long as he stays in the manger, as long as he's a little baby, he's unthreatening. But as soon as he grows up and he starts talking about things we don't like, he's a threat. And as soon as he starts acting and dealing with things, he's a real threat. And if he gets too close, what we do is we push him away and say, I'm not sure I want this much of you. I'm not sure I want that much. You're going to interfere with things I don't want you interfering with. And you know what's terrifying about this account? Jesus does it. He does exactly what they asked for. He leaves. He He gets up and he goes. What a terrible judgment. What a foolish thing to do, to ignore him, or even to actively say, I don't want you at the moment. Leave me alone. Jesus will not always show mercy. There comes a time when enough is enough and he will leave. So the encouragement in Scripture, the encouragement in the Bible is, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. It's a sobering word for all of us to hear. Today, if the Lord Jesus is speaking to you and saying, I want in, I want to know you and to change you, don't harden your heart. Don't push him away, because the issues are far more serious than we realize.